Well, thank you. Please turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, please. I'll be reading for you, beginning at verse 12. While you're finding your place, would like to recognize some visitors who are with us tonight. Stephen from Erie, glad to have you with us. Philip from Erie, glad to have you with us. And Jamie from Erie, glad to have you with us. So praise the Lord, we're glad you're here tonight. We hope it'll be a blessing to you. I want you to know you're always welcome. All right, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 12 through 16. I'd like you to follow with me as I read that for you. The Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Apostle Paul trying to encourage these Philippians to stand on their own two feet. He's not there anymore. And now they have to realize that God is in them. And though Paul is not with them, God is in them by the Holy Spirit. And God wants to work through them. And so they need to stand on their own two feet. Then he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for the opportunity to come together. And Father, we know the roads probably are not so good and the weather is not so great. But some folks came to church, and I thank you for that. And I pray for those who are here tonight that you would bless them for their extra effort and diligence and their desire to be here. I pray for those who are watching on live stream and listening on the radio, you'd bless them as well. And Father, you might teach us some things, open our eyes, let us see some things we need to see so that we can be the people we need to be. I pray you'd guide and direct. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open the lips of your servant to speak, in the heart of every person to receive the word of God, that it might do its work. Give us open minds, open hearts, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 15 struck me as I read this passage. Paul's writing to the Philippian believers and exhorting them to shine as lights in the darkness. And he described the environment in which they lived as being in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. As I read this for the first time in my life, I saw the United States in that verse. I read that verse over and over and over again. But this was the first time I actually read it, and the thought came to my mind of my country. I must tell you, for the first time in my life as well, I'm afraid for America. And I understand that America, like any nation of men, is vulnerable to decay from within and dangers from without. And furthermore, if I read the scriptures correctly, I understand that America cannot continue to be the breadbasket and protector of the world forever. However, I am saddened and surprised by what I see as a rapid declension taking place in the United States. It seems that our institutions of higher learning, we'll call them colleges and universities, seem to have been overrun by those who no longer see America like we've seen it historically. Answers in Genesis, an article by Bodie Hodge says most of the colleges in the United States that started over 300 years ago were Bible-proclaiming schools originally. Harvard and Yale were originally Puritan, and Princeton was originally Presbyterian, and they once had rich Christian histories. Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Yale was started by clergymen, and Princeton's first year of classes were taught by Reverend Jonathan Dickinson. The author states that even his own alma mater, Southern Illinois University of Carbondale, had Christian roots when it was founded in 1869. He says, "Our school motto was, God willing." By the time I attended SIUC in the 1990s, there was almost no vestige of that Christian heritage left. In fact, the university emphatically teaches evolution over millions of years and blatantly rejects the possibility of biblical authority. He writes in this article that the cracks appeared in the late 1700s and early 1800s, culminating with the influence of Charles Lyell's three volumes of Principles of Geology in the 1830s. Belief in an old earth seriously wounded widespread acceptance of the flood and the biblical chronology. The old earth belief permeated universities by the mid-1800s, setting the stage for Darwin's evolutionary model of 1859 and his later work on human evolution, the descent of man, both of which required long ages. After Christian universities adopted these compromises, the slide from biblical Christianity to naturalism soon followed. And so this isn't something that has just begun in the United States, something that has a long history, but it just seems now it's accelerating at a greater pace. You see, we're talking about some of these things taking hundreds of years. Now we're talking decades. We're talking years. The National Affairs wrote this, that substantial minority of conservative voices on college campuses began to diminish sharply in the 1980s and the 1990s. When the Carnegie Foundation conducted its faculty survey in 1999, it found that a mere 12% of professors were conservatives, down from 27% in 1969. So 1969 is 27%, still a sizable minority. By 1999, it's 12%. What is it today? Using a different date set from the Higher Education Research Institute, political scientist Samuel Abrams discovered a similar decline. Overall, Abrams estimated that the ratio of liberal to conservative professors has increased by 350%. So there's 350% more liberal teachers now compared to conservative teachers as there was in 1984. Republicans make up 4% of historians and 3% of sociologists and a mere 2% of literature professors. According to a recent study on faculty, party affiliation by the National Association of Scholars, the ratio of Democrats to Republicans at Williams College is 132-1. At Swarthmore, it's 120-1. At Bryn Mawr, it's 72-1. At many of America's best research universities, the ratios are only moderately better. So we see this tendency. How did we ever get to a place where we're even considering the banning of Christian books? I just saw in the news today, there are people suing to get crosses removed from everywhere. They don't want to cross on the highway. They don't want to cross up on a hill. They don't want to cross anywhere. How do we get here? John F. Kennedy said, if this nation is to be wise as well as strong, if we are to achieve our destiny, then we need more new ideas for more wise men reading more good books and more public libraries. These libraries should be open to all except the censor. We must know all the facts and hear all the alternatives and listen to all the criticisms. Let us welcome controversial books and controversial authors, for the Bill of Rights is the guardian of our security as well as our liberty. And you know what? That's great, except when you come to the Christian books. Then all of a sudden we're not open anymore. Then all of a sudden, you know, we're not interested in controversial things. In California, AB 2943, according to the National Review, says that paragraph 28 bans advertising offering to engage in or engaging in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual. Orientation, not what they are, what they identify as, what their orientation is. Sexual orientation change efforts are in the same category as consumer fraud. According to the bill, it means any practices that seek to change an individual's sexual orientation. This includes efforts to change behaviors or gender expressions or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward individuals of the same sex. Assemblyman Al Marutsky declaring that it's time for the faith community to evolve with the times. At its core, AB 2943 outlaws speech, concludes a religious liberty group, Alliance Defending Freedom. It says that licensed counseling, religious conferences, book sales, and paid speaking engagements could all potentially face legal penalties for promoting ways to reverse unwanted attractions or for expressing traditional Christian teachings on sexuality. The bill was by Assemblyman Evan Lowe, which would have designed paid conversion therapy services as a fraudulent business practice under the state's consumer protection law. It easily cleared prior legislative hurdles thanks to large Democratic majorities in both chambers, as well as a handful of Republican votes. And so here we have this bill being introduced. Now, it didn't pass. It didn't pass. But it got all the way too far than it should have gone. How do we get here? How do we get to our country, to a place where our country is considering socialism? Our country has historically fought against socialism and communism. And yet today we have members of Congress and senators who propagandize for socialism. You say, preacher, what does that have to do with the section of verses? We're getting there. I'm laying a groundwork here for you. Amen. This is where we are. And yet today we have members of Congress and senators who propagandize for socialism, even to the point of praising the likes of Fidel Castro. Margaret Thatcher said this, "Global warming provides excuse for worldwide supranational socialism." And so there's more about climate change than what is on the surface. You need to understand that. The threat being leveled against the Second Amendment is also a step towards socialism. You know what George Washington said? "A free people ought not only to be armed and disciplined, but they should have sufficient arms and ammunition to maintain a status of independence from anyone who might attempt to abuse them, which would include their own government." What have socialist and communist nations done? What was one of the first things they done before they took the rights of the people and the freedoms of the people away? They took away their ability to defend themselves. I heard someone give an argument. Well, you know, that was written back when they had muskets. Yeah, well, that's all the army had too, was muskets. And so the citizenry had exactly the same armaments that the army had. See? So don't go down that line, or you might end up with citizens having tanks and jet planes and bombers and everything else, if you want to have a parody. We're not going to be overcome by some external power, but from the internal power of godlessness and wickedness. There are those in the sacred and privileged place of representation who are representing a growing constituency which seeks to destroy our security, our freedoms, and our way of life. And how do we get to the place where we not only are willing to kill babies up to the moment of delivery, but even after a botched abortion results in the child living? The Washington Post wrote this, "Republicans' efforts to outlaw infanticide of babies born after botched abortions collapsed Monday, falling victim to a Democrat-led filibuster in what could be Congress's only chance to vote on the hot-button issue this year." It blows my mind. You can go to jail for spanking your kid, but you can't go to jail if you kill a baby that lived and survived a botched abortion. That doesn't make sense, does it? But to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we don't fear God, we lose our wisdom. How do we get to the place where elected officials have lost regard for the rule of law and due process? How do we get to the place where mainstream news outlets no longer do objective research to report the truth, but jump on their political bandwagons and disseminate opinion and personal vitriol garbed in a flimsy excuse of journalism? How do we get here? Let me bring three considerations this evening. Number one, the light has lost its luster. Look with me in Philippians, where you're at verses 15 and 16. Paul writing to the people in his day, living in what? Living in a perverse nation, a crooked nation. He writes this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. These Philippians in their day, and we in ours, were to be lights in the darkness. And in order to do so, it would require holding forth the word of life, the word of God. I believe that in large respect, the church has failed in the mission of holding forth the word of life for decades. With the proliferation of modern versions of the Bible, we've not only watered down, changed, and replaced the true Word of God, but have wrought whole-scale confusion and suspicion. If you really cared, you could do a very simple study and comparison of the different versions, and you'll find out that different versions leave out entire verses, butcher other verses, and leave out the deity of Christ. But no one seems to care. As long as it says Bible on it, we'll accept it. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." And 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." God is very clear. He's saying, my living word is the word of life, and it brings light. According to Philippians chapter 2, where we're at verse 16, if we run and labor without holding forth the word of life, everything we do and everything we stand for and everything we profess and our very lives are in vain. What's the different thing on planet Earth? It's this. It's called the word of God. If it's not the word of God, let's just throw it away and forget about it. And if it is the word of God, then we better pay attention to it. Amen. We better learn it. We better know it. We better live it. Why? If it's the word of God, of the Creator God, then it's something we ought to pay attention to, don't you think? So do we feel that we have the wisdom or the authority to condense, to paraphrase, and to cut and paste the very Word of the living God? The only reason we do that is because we really don't believe it's really actually, you know, the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. There's a difference between containing the Word of God and being the Word of God. Right now, I contain pepper steak. But I'm not pepper steak. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. If it just contains it, then where are we going? Who's going to be the one to decide where and when and how? No, it's all the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. If we replace the Bible with textbooks and theories, with science and sociology, with professional opinion and intellectual theorems, then we're left with only darkness, because it's the entrance of His Word that giveth light. If we replace the preacher with politicians, and the Sunday school teacher with celebrities, and the church with activities, we're left only with darkness. When it no longer matters which Bible version you use, then it no longer matters that you use the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The whole purpose of being a light is to shine. And the purpose of shining is for men to see the light. Right? We're not supposed to hide in the darkness. We're supposed to shine so that men may see. But it seems to me we have a brand of Christianity that is eclipsing so many places that is a brand of hiding in the world. Let's just hide in there. I mean, we don't want to stand out too much. We don't want to be too different. We don't want to, you know, really call attention to ourselves. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to shine. He said, "Your light's in the world." But we lose our luster when we capitulate to the world's morals. And we capitulate to the world's ethics. Or we capitulate to the world's philosophy of life. Listen, the world gets darker when the light of the Word and the light of the Lord and the light of the Christian has to struggle to shine through the bushels. You ever put a light, you know what a bushel is? A bushel is a woven basket. And you put it over a light, and the light will still shine because it has air. But it has to fight to get out of that bushel. It might get out a little crack here and a little cracks there, and it's a splintered light, and it's a little glow. But we're not called to be little glows. We're not called to be fractured light. We're not called to try to fight through the bushel. We're supposed to have the bushel off, and we're supposed to be shining. We've lost our luster in the 21st century. Point number two is Matthew 5, chapter 13. You're there. Or Matthew 5, verse 13. The light has lost its luster. And the second point is the salt has lost its savor. Look what he says in Matthew 5, 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men." Salt has a power to delay decay. But when the salt loses its properties, decay is on the way. So we're either delaying decay or allowing it to come on its way, depending on how salty we are. Amen? We are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. But you know, true believers have always been the salt of the earth. Amen. All the way back to Abraham. All the way back to Adam and Eve. In every age and in every dispensation, it has been the people of God who have preserved mankind from its own putrefaction. But what does the world teach us? Man has a spark of divinity in him. Man has goodness in him, and we just have to educate it, and we just have to reform it, and we just have to bring it out. Wrong. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all of our righteousness are as filthy rags.
That's right. Amen.
And it's the salt that keeps mankind from putrefaction on its own. We're not evolving upward, friends. Sin naturally destroys, but the Bible says righteousness exalts. But when the people of God lose their reputation, and when the people of God lose their testimony, the salt has lost its savor, and it's good for nothing according to Jesus, and men reject it. They trod it underfoot. I think Christianity is being trodden underfoot. I mean Bible Christianity. Bible-believing Christianity is being trodden underfoot. We're being scoffed and mocked and laughed at like no other time in history. Not in history of the United States. And how does salt lose its savor? How does salt lose its savor? Compromise. And it loses its savor by compromise, and this compromise is voluntary. According to Matthew 5:13, a Christian without a clear and clean testimony is good for nothing. Read it again. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Christianity without a clear testimony and without a clear reputation is good for nothing. If Christianity isn't different, it's good for nothing. If Christianity isn't unique, it's good for nothing. Mark 9:50 says this, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? You see, a Christian's not going to find the ability to be resalted in the world. We're the salt of the earth. You know, my wife makes me eat my green beans. But I have to eat, when I eat green beans, I gotta have a lot of butter on my green beans. And then I have to put salt on my green beans. So now she's got this thing, you go, and great big hunks of salt fall. You know, it's like rock salt coming down on my vegetables. I have to put the salt on the vegetable. The vegetable can't salt itself. The vegetable doesn't have salt all by itself, right? And so the Christian can't go out into the world to get salt because the world don't have any salt. We're the salt. And so he says, if the salt loses its saltness, wherewith shall it be salted? Where are you going to go, Christian? Where are you going to go to get salt? If you've lost your salt, you can't go out in the world to get the salt because the world is what sucks the salt out of you. Yeah. A Christian can only, now listen, I'll finish the verse. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewithal will ye season it? And here's, he says this, have salt in yourself. Luke 17:33. A Christian can only have salt within himself. He can't get salt from the world. Luke 17:33. Listen to this. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What is salt? Salt is a what? It's a preservative. So here's what I see in that verse. When we live our life, our own life, according to our own will, we lose our savor. We lose our saltness. But when we living our lives for the Lord, we find life, true life, and He salts us. There's only one source of the salt. We didn't have salt before we're saved. And the only reason we have salt because we're saved is because we have Jesus. But if we're running our will instead of His will, we're losing salt all along the way. But if we're living His will instead of our will, we're being salted as we go. You follow me? Therefore, the only way to be resalted would be to deny ourselves and follow Him. And isn't that what He said in Mark 8:34? And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. When the light loses its luster, there is a greater darkness. And when the salt has lost its savor, there's a greater decay. And we are the light of the world. And we are the salt of the earth. So if the world's getting darker, and the earth is getting worse, whose fault is it? And my third point is this. Not only has the light lost its luster, not only is the salt losing its savor, but love has lost its Lord. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Love has lost its Lord. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now go over to chapter 3. We're going down. Now, as you turn your pages from chapter 2 to chapter 3, you're going down through the time. You understand it? You're going down through history. You're moving forward in history. How can you move forward in history? Prophecy does that. All right? So we get to chapter 3, and we find ourselves at the church of Laodicea, the last age of the church. And we find in verse 16 that God says to the last day church, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know what he's saying in verse 15? When you're lukewarm, he's saying, you know what? I can hardly see your light. You know what he's saying? Your savor's almost gone. And now he's saying your love is lukewarm. You're not on fire anymore. You're not excited anymore. You're not different anymore. You're not living for me anymore. It's a lukewarm church that has lost its love for the Lord. According to Revelation 2:4, a leaving the first love began way back. Way back. The church of Ephesus. First century. If it began in the first century, then we get all the way to the last century. What's it? Where is it now? It's lukewarm. That's the age we're in right now, folks. It's almost universal. Bible scholars believe we're in the last days. That we are in the Laodicean period. Now, we look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, in light of this. Go to Matthew 24, verse 12, in light of what I just said. Matthew 24, verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall" what? "Wax cold. When sin abounds," where? In the world? No. In the lives of Christians. When sin abounds in the world, that doesn't make my love for Jesus grow cold. But when sin abounds in my life, my love for Jesus grows cold. The more sin and worldliness that exists in the hearts and lives of Christians, the more their love turns from the Lord Jesus to others and other things. He's supposed to be our first and foremost love. But sin has a way of distracting us and moving our hearts and minds away from Jesus. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus. The Bible says He's our first love. But sin gets in the way and it causes our love to grow cooler and cooler. Sin is like, like an ice cube. And the more ice cubes you have in a hot drink, and the longer those ice cubes stay in that hot drink, the lower comes the temperature of that drink. And in the last days, Christians are going to have, the more sin we allow in our lives, and the longer it stays there, the cooler our love becomes for Jesus, and now we're no longer hot for the Lord, now we're lukewarm. One commentator said that this is a principle. And he noted this. Not long ago, he said, I met a preacher who had been a schoolmate of mine. He has become liberal in his theology. He drinks his cocktails and smokes his cigarettes and lives just like the rest of the world lives. He told me, "You don't fight City Hall, you join it." He told me about how sinful practices had gotten into his church and how he's not planning to fight them. And this scenario could probably be said over and over and over and over and over and over again all across America. It's the road of least resistance. It's sinking to the common denominator. Actually, I believe that this is where it starts. Our love finds another first. You see, our love finds another first before the Lord. Then we begin living for ourselves and according to our own will instead of His. And our Savior begins to drain out of us. And then as the Savior drains, the desire to hold forth the word of life diminishes and our light dims and we lose our luster. I really believe you can trace it all back to the first love. Whatever or whoever is in first place when it comes to love. He didn't say you have to love me exclusively. He just said you have to love me first. He didn't say you have to love me only. He said, but you have to love me most. He didn't say you can't ever have anything you want in your life. He just said, follow me. You see? We look at America and we say, I remember when we respected authority. I remember when we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Amen. I remember when we prayed in school. Amen. I remember the Bible on the teacher's desk. I remember when no one heard of terrorists and school shootings. I remember when boys were boys and girls were girls. Amen. And we could go on and on. And we look at America and we say, how can Americans do that? And how can those politicians say that? And how can they be for that? And how can they, what, don't they understand? I can't believe what they're doing. But listen, I remember when Bible-believing Christian women dressed like Bible-believing Christian women. I remember when Christians didn't go to the movie theaters. I remember when Christians did not go mixed swimming. You say, well, why not? Because it's just various stages of undress. Come on, let's be honest. I remember when my wife and I were wrestling. You know, we had gotten saved and we're wrestling with these things, and we were going to a certain church, and they had a church picnic, and we went to the church picnic and happened to be at a pool. Hey, my wife and I grew up at the pool. We had season passes to the pool. I had a tan like you wouldn't believe. So we were all about the pool, right? Until I was sitting at the pool with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of a sudden, here comes one of the young ladies running by in a bikini. And I said, whoa, I never saw her like that before. I'm not supposed to see her like that.
Amen.
What really got me was the youth pastor came running down with a little Speedo. And he comes running down the side of the pool in his little Speedo and goes, cannonball! And I looked at my wife and I said, there's got to be something wrong with this. You know? My flesh was saying, yeah, man! And my spirit was saying, whoa. There's got to be something wrong with that. You see, I remember those days. I remember when Christians put on their Sunday best to go to church. Matter of fact, that's what it was called. That's a phrase in America. It's Americana, right? Put on your go-to-meeting clothes. Put on your Sunday best. We don't even have a Sunday best anymore in most places. Why not? Isn't God worth it?
Amen.
Isn't he great enough?
Yes, he is.
Isn't he worthy?
Amen.
I remember when pastors were men. I remember when Christians didn't get tattoos.
Amen.
I remember when there was no Christian rock bands in the church. I could go on and on. You see, just as I look out on America and I see things I would never have believed would be true in the United States, I look out on Bible-believing churches and I see Christians doing things and accepting things and considering things and living like I never thought would ever be true. And the same people who can look over there and say, I can't believe they're doing that, are the same people I can look at and say, I can't believe you're doing that as a Christian. What are you doing? What are you thinking? It seems that all is lost. But it's not. I'm so glad when I read Matthew 24:12. And it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I'm glad I see the word many and not the phrase all. I'm glad it says the love of many shall wax cold. I'm glad it doesn't say the love of all shall wax cold. You know what that means? That means I don't have to. That means you don't have to. That means our church doesn't have to. And that means as long as I'm the pastor at Grace of Calvary, that by the grace of God and as much as in me is, I plan not to join them, but to fight them. Because the darkness needs a light. And the decay needs some salt. And the Lord needs to be loved above everybody and everything else. I'm going to fight to keep my personal standards. And I'm going to fight to keep the church's standards. We don't tell you what to wear when you come in here. You wear whatever you want coming in here. That's up to you, God. But I can tell you what to wear if you're going to be up on this platform. I can tell you what you're allowed to wear if you're going to play this piano. I can tell you what you can wear when you teach a Sunday school class. Why? Because I'm responsible for that.
Amen.
I've had people leave this church because they couldn't step up their game a little bit to serve Jesus. Instead of them stepping up, they want me to step down, see? Instead of coming up to higher ground, they want me to come down to lower ground. What do you think honors Jesus? Stepping up the higher ground? Or going down the lower ground? Our light does not have to lose its luster. And our salt does not have to lose its savor. And our love does not have to lose its Lord. You can do what you want. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Amen.
Listen, it's not the world that needs help, friends. It's the church. If we look out and say how wicked the world is, you have to look back in and see how wicked the church has become. Because we're the salt. We're the light. And we're the love. Because God shed his love abroad in our hearts. And we're supposed to love. Not only God. We're supposed to love others. We're supposed to love sinners.
Amen.
The only thing that will save America from itself is revival among the people of God. It will be when our light is shining and our salt is savory and our first love is Jesus. That's what will save America. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Just want to ask a few questions for you to answer in your own heart, your own mind. I love America, but I love Jesus more. It does us no good to deplore the condition of America if we don't do something about the condition of the church by doing something about the condition of ourselves. We need revival, a revival of desire, a revival of godliness, a revival of the Holy Ghost. We need to have our wicks trimmed and our salt replenished and our love refocused. You can be part of the
of the assistance, or you can be part of the resistance. It's up to you. Your family needs you, your church needs you, and the nation needs you to be what God wants you to be. Maybe tonight we can say, Lord, here am I. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you've never been born again, you were either part of the light or part of the darkness. You were either part of the salt or part of the decay. And that depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You were either saved or you were lost. You are either born again or not born again, and you're either going to heaven or going to hell. And all that depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's a spiritual birth that takes place when you recognize your own sinfulness and His holiness, your inability to save yourself, and His finished work upon Calvary, the shedding of His blood to pay for your sins and the giving of His life to bring salvation and the resurrection of the dead to give it to you as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, that through Him the world might be saved. Maybe tonight you need to be saved from your sin and from the penalty thereof. Maybe tonight you need to be born into God's family spiritually. And you know it in your heart, and you're ready and you're willing to receive Jesus Christ alone as your personal Savior tonight. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Maybe tonight you'd like to call. You say, preacher, I need to be saved. I know I'm not born again, but I know what you're saying is true, and I need Christ as my Savior, and I'd like to ask Him to be my Savior right here, right now, right where I sit, in my own heart. Would you lift your hand and say, that's me. I'm here tonight, and I know I need Jesus. I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I want to be a child of God by grace through faith in Christ. Anybody like that here tonight? Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, I know that some of the things that were said tonight are not popular, but they're biblical. And Father, I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct. The Bible says I'm supposed to walk worthy unto all pleasing. Not pleasing to the world, not pleasing to the government, not pleasing to the magistrate, but pleasing to You. And so, Father, I pray You'd help us all to see that we're in the last days and that we've been come to this time, we've been born for such a time as this. And, Father, we're the salt, we're the light, we're the love. If we don't do our job and be what we're supposed to be, what hope is there? I pray You'd bless us in the invitation. Help us, my Father. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 567. 567. And God is a wonderful God of mercy, love, and grace. And He's willing. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe tonight we just need to come and say, Lord, here am I. I just want to live my life to please You as best I can and by Your grace. Lord, I don't want to be part of the resistance. I want to be part of the assistance. Use me, here am I. We're going to sing. If you have any questions about going to heaven, any questions about being saved, we'd like to spend a few moments with you. It only takes 5-10 minutes. We can show you from the Bible so clearly how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? If you don't, you can. We'll help you. We'll show you. You just come and see me as soon as we start singing. Others will come and pray.